It's my great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 27 of Mark chapter 12 together this morning. I want to invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Stand knowing that in the Scripture and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring, and last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? I love that. Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we bow before you today, praying that you would teach us, convict us, encourage us, challenge us, shape us into being more faithful followers of Christ, or to knowing Christ for the first time this very day. Oh Lord, we have much to celebrate today, but even as we celebrate, we are reminded that it is a fallen world. We thank you for every child whose life we held up before this congregation and before you today. But Lord, we know there are other families here who would love to have children and yet haven't been able to. Or perhaps their child passed away. And Lord, we pray for your comfort for them, for your authority that is expressed to all who trust in you through grace, is what we hope in now and forever. And Lord, we are reminded of all these conflicts that Jesus has with all these different people. We're also reminded that we come into this room and our nation is on the verge of an election. And Lord, what we need is to do all that we do in light of eternity. To do what we do because there is a resurrection. And Lord, I pray that you help us to do that. So much of what we see in the political world is petty and crude and small. And yet, Lord, we have a duty that in this federal democratic republic you have given us a voice. May we exercise it. And even as we exercise it, may our trust be in your authority, no human authority. For there are some who put their trust in horses and chariots and even elections, but Lord, our trust is in you, the Lord our God. Our trust is in resurrection power. May we think about it afresh and anew today. May you work in such a way beyond even what we can see that this election would do good for our nation, for we care not just for ourselves, Lord, we care for our neighbor. And Lord, we as we gather in this room this morning, with not just national problems, but personal ones, may we see all of our life in the way you would have us to see it, in light of the Scripture and your power, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, why did Jesus have so many conflicts, so many confrontations, so many arguments with all of these folks? These arguments, these confrontations intensified in the last week, what's called Passion Week. That week ends in crucifixion, and the new week begins in resurrection. But in that week, we see him cursing a fig tree which symbolizes Israel and their failure to produce fruit. And that fig tree withers within hours. We see him turning over tables in the temple. We see the chief priests, the religious leaders, and the scribes who were scholars and lawyers in the law who had religious and civil authority. We see those who were the elders, those who were seen as wise and applying the law, who likewise spoke to civil and religious matters. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Who do you think you are? By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus leaves them slinking away, unable to answer his question that he asked them. And then we see Pharisees, these strict religious legalists, and Herodians. They couldn't stand each other, and Herodians were those who identified with Herod and therefore the Roman occupation, and they were seen as traitors of their own people. And they couldn't stand each other, and they didn't come to asking Jesus what his religious authority was that he came with, but they tried to trap him with a hot-button political question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus answers in a way that that they couldn't have expected, and they go away marveling at him. Why all these confrontations? And another one this morning. It's simple. Because the Christian gospel is not like anything else. The Christian gospel is not derivative of anything else. And so any other system, any other way of thinking cannot subsume it under its heading. It is the reality that all else will ultimately answer to. It does not fit in any other category. It's the one that tells you how to rightly categorize everything else. It is not derivative of anything else. It stands over every culture. It stands over every system. It stands over every philosophy. It stands over every bit of political thought. It stands over every approach to life, every approach to ethics, every approach to everything. The Christian gospel is not like anything else. And because it can't be subsumed in anything else, but rather stands over everything else, people who have a tribal identity in all of these other ways are always offended and bothered by it and see it rightly, mind you, as a threat. When Herod started killing babies because he was reminded of an ancient promise that it seemed to be afoot among the people because he was afraid it meant an end to his reign, he was right. It means an end to every reign that is in opposition to the Lord our God. Do you see that? It doesn't fit in any other category. That's not the way it works. The gospel of Jesus Christ stands authoritatively over all things because Jesus is Lord. Stands over everything. And so anybody who wants to make anything under it the end-all, be-all, they are threatened by the authority of Jesus Christ. They are threatened by the authority of the biblical gospel to whom all will ultimately have to answer. And that's why, as I mentioned last week, Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. We see this in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 23. And yet another group comes. And what they want to do is to trap Jesus. They want to confront him. They want to argue with him. The goal is to embarrass him. The goal is to harm him in the eyes of the people. The goal is to maybe cause a conflict and divide the people, and maybe the people will do away with Jesus. This six distinct group now comes. Six groups of people that you get them in a room, they argue about any and everything. couldn't stand each other in many ways, but guess what? They could agree on one thing: Jesus was a threat. Sometimes they have better theology than we do. We too often domesticate Jesus. We too often talk like Jesus is just sort of, you know, it's for spiritual life over here, and I go to him when I have a need, and it's in its place, and it's in a tidy little box over here. That's not the way it works. If Jesus is Lord, he's Lord of all, and you and I are to answer to him for every single thing we say and do and think, and so is everything else. But this group comes and says, okay, if questioning his authority and his credentials didn't work, he turned that back on us. Another group of folks who can't stand each other but came together to try to deal with Jesus comes and asks a hot-button political question, but he turns that on them as well. So this time, let's confront him and trap him with a theological question. Trap Jesus with a theological question. Okay. That's going to be a tough one. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. And Sadducees came to him. This is the sixth distinct group in just 2 days. Who are the Sadducees? Well, we find out the most important thing we need to know about them in the very next clause. They are those who say there is no resurrection. They denied the reality of resurrection, any kind of resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in supernatural. They didn't believe in judgment. They didn't believe in an afterlife. What did they believe in? They believed in the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They believed in what they said, the words of Moses. And they believed that the only authority anywhere in the world was in the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. They were fewer in number than the Pharisees, who were the populist group that the common man on the street identified with. And they were generally very well educated, wealthy. They were a part of the priestly class. And because they just simply identified the authority of the first 5 books and thought everything else was just sort of a modern tacking on that should be rejected, they took the rules and the laws in that and said, that is the way we're supposed to live. And here's the way God works. God has made such a world that he's not very active in, but he's made a world in which if you do good, you are blessed. And if you do wrong, you are cursed. It's generally only wealthy people at the top of the social order who embrace such a view, and that's what happened here. In other words, their basic worldview was, we are good people who do good. We are people who live out the laws that God has given in the first 5 books, the authoritative word of God. Now, the Pharisees saw them as compromisers, as elitist, as those who wanted to stay away from the real difficulties, didn't want to deal with the problems, and they were right. They wanted political stability. Since ethics was their main focus, they wanted to see that in the social order, and stability was what they wanted. Pharisees saw them as liberal, compromising elitist. And Sadducees looked at Pharisees and saw backwoods fools. The things that they believe. How absurd can they be? You know, when we think about Pharisees, we often think about legalism. They were legalists, and that is true. They had all kinds of rules. They said that you have to obey the rules of Scripture, but they added a bunch of applications that became rules beyond Scripture as well. To the nth degree, they certainly were legalists. They said you're okay with God by following this expansive list of rules. But what we fail often to miss is that the Sadducees were legalists. Let's call them liberal legalists. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in supernatural. They had kind of a deism, the idea God created the world, now he's hands off, but he's created things to work in such a way that good is rewarded and bad is judged. But God was hands off. But note that both of them had the same problem, and that is the way they saw the world was the way you are right in the world is to appease God by your behavior. Pharisees didn't understand the law of God well enough because they convinced themselves they could keep it when no one can. The Sadducees saw themselves as good people, but the very first five books of the Bible, which they embraced, declared them guilty. I want you to see this. Jesus offends all kinds of religious legalists and all kinds of governmental and civil groups that have a self-centered agenda. And I also want you to understand that legalism comes in all kinds of cultural flavors. There are legalists on this side and this side and this side and this side. It's the air we breathe apart from the biblical gospel. What we do is we identify with a group and some things, and we convince ourselves we've got it. And we compare ourselves, we don't do this and they do that, so we are better and they're doing the same thing with us. That's just the air we breathe. And Jesus offends legalism every time. And people extend religious legalism onto their civil lives, and I'm a better person because I'm a part of this group or that group. And Jesus always shakes all of that up. He is an equal opportunity offender. So the Sadducees come to ask Jesus a question. And the point of the question is to just simply come in and say, now when I ask you this, it's going to be so obvious how stupid the idea of resurrection is. It's going to be so obvious how ridiculous it is. Now here's what they want. If Jesus acknowledges that, it's going to infuriate the Pharisees. But if Jesus sort of tries to answer the question in certain ways, then the Sadducees will say he's nothing but a fool. Now here's the question. Mark 12, 19 through 23. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now, we were just in Ruth, if you've been here a lot. That's the law of levirate marriage. This was a merciful command of God. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Because in that cultural context, to be a woman and to have your husband die and to have no offspring is to be a complete outcast. There's little chance that anybody will marry you. You have no inheritance. You have no future. The things you thought you had are lost. There's almost no prospect to get jobs. The most likely scenario is that you end up sexually abused. That's the most likely scenario. And so in mercy, God creates the law of levirate marriage. And that's where a brother would come in, marry, give an offspring, and that would carry on the line of the brother. And if it wasn't a brother, it would be the nearest kinsman. A kinsman redeemer that would redeem this particular line. That's what they're referring to, Deuteronomy 25. So here's the scenario. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and he died and left no offspring. The second took her and died and leaves no offspring. The third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Now, probably pick seven there to say it's a number of completion. To say this could we could keep going on and on with this. How will you answer this? Here's the question. In the resurrection, verse 23, when they rise again, that you say you believe, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, do you see the issue here? Nobody ever produced any offspring. She kept marrying another. They all die. She dies. She has no offspring. She had seven husbands. So when the resurrection comes, whose wife is she? They're like, we got you, Jesus. This shows how silly resurrection is, how foolish this notion is. If Jesus laughs and says, yeah, that sounds crazy, Pharisees are enraged. If he says, you know, it's just the first one, Sadducees would mock him. You see, the idea here is to divide, to conquer Jesus by the division. Jesus responds directly and sharply. In his response, the first part of the response and the very last thing that's said in the response are the same thing. That's called an inclusio, meaning everything includes this. And so whatever's going on in between those things, they're about explaining this. Here's the frame of Jesus' response. Verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Or literally, y'all are wrong. What's the last thing he says in verse 27? You or y'all are quite wrong. Here's what Jesus says. You are wrong. Let me tell you why you are wrong, is what the second half of verse 24 through verse 27 is. You see, the gospel rejects and confronts anything that tries to assert itself over it. It rejects all religious legalism. It threatens all self-centered government and cultural authority and power structures. Jesus says to them, you are wrong. Period. So he explains to us why. First of all, Mark 12, 24. Jesus' thoughts are higher. Look at verse 24. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Oh, you appeal to the Scripture, but you don't know the Scriptures. And because you refuse to know the Scriptures, he says, you don't know the power of God. Consider how they're thinking and why they think this is such a good question that really has Jesus trapped. The way they think is that eternity is nothing more than a projection of life as we know it now. That's the way they think. Okay, I know how things work. I know how marriage works. Okay, eternity, resurrection, when eternity comes, how will that marriage thing work? Because they've never considered that eternity would be marked not just by resuscitation of this life. It's not as though you're just resuscitated to continue to live life as you knew it, but eternity, resurrection, brings transformation. It's not just a projection of the things that we now know. It is beyond that. It's beyond what we know. Bodily life will be transformed. Scripture calls it a spiritual body, a resurrected body, a very real body, but a body that has things about it that we don't know now. A life beyond the very presence of sin that we don't know now, that we have a hard time conceptualizing it. You see, they thought about eternity just like overtime in a football game. Right? You play the game, all the same people and same stuff. Okay, we're tied. Let's go on to overtime. We got extra time. Same people, same game. You try to see who wins. And for them, eternity was that. If you think that there can be a resurrection, that's all it can be. So your body is resuscitated to keep living this life. And if you think that it's just this life, then you can't answer this question. But Jesus' thoughts are higher than that. And so ours should be. How do we get our thoughts higher? The Scripture tells us the true story of the world. What does the Scripture tell us? It tells us about the power of God. It shows us the power of God in the ultimate manifestation of the power of God, which is resurrection. See, the reason he says you've ruled out resurrection is you don't know the Scriptures. And since you don't know the Scriptures, you can't know the power of God. And since you don't know the Scriptures and the power of God, you don't believe in the resurrection. So you are wrong. But the problem is you think you determine what eternity is like by what you've experienced in this life. And that is wrong. You do not know the Scriptures. He could have gone to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, when it talks about those who sleep in dust of the earth shall awake into everlasting life, resurrection. Job 19:26, my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, the earth will give birth to the dead. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and brings to life, he brings down to Sheol and raises up. But they ruled out a majority of the scriptures and only believed the first five books. He says, you do not know the scriptures. Therefore, you don't know the power of God, the ability of God. The power of God is eclipsed in your thinking. We need the scriptures to think higher thoughts. Not just them. We need the scriptures to think higher thoughts. If you forsake the scriptures, your thinking is going to shrink down to a horizontal way of seeing the world. Instead of trusting God, you're going to try to use God. The scriptures drive your thoughts vertical. So you're reminded this world's bigger than you. It's bigger than your desires. It's bigger than your longings. It's bigger than your experiences. It's bigger than all of that. Jesus' thoughts are higher. And without thinking higher thoughts, we will never consider what God can and will do, and we will want to be God rather than trust God. You see, we will never see above our small self-interest, and we will make our self-interest an idol. Pharisees come to Jesus. Herodians come to Jesus. Chief priests come to Jesus. Scribes come to Jesus. What's going on there? Elders come to Jesus. They all have an agenda. It's horizontal and it's small. And they want to trap and co-opt Jesus for it. Because there can't be anything more important than that, right? You know, there's all kinds of things that you and I go through. And you can't explain why this is good. Or why it could even work for good. You can't explain it. But you know it can. Any more than you could have been watching Jesus die on a cross. And you could have said, oh, that's the best thing that ever happened to me. You wouldn't have said that. You would have been like Peter. May it never be. Get down from there. It's the only thing that made any sense. But you see, the Scripture calls us to think higher thoughts, bigger thoughts, to see the power of God, to see our lives through the lens of the power of God. And it's why we should be the last people in any culture, in any situation, who are known for hand-wringing and whining. The reason we are is because we don't know the Scriptures and the power of God well enough. There is a boldness that it is to give us that can't be explained apart from the reality of resurrection. Jesus goes on to them to explain the Scriptures and the power of God. You are wrong, he says. Let me tell you what is right. Jesus' plan is better. Mark 12:25. For when they rise from the dead, he's talking about the power of God, that's the ultimate display of the power of God in the history of the cosmos. The power, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Marriage is an institution for this life, not the next. They are like angels in heaven, meaning angels do not marry and angels do not procreate. Angels do not propagate beyond themselves, and so they will be like that when they rise from the dead. Why would he bring this up? Why would he frame it like this? Why would he say it like this? What was their question about? Their question was about levirate marriage. How do you produce offspring so that line can continue to be propagated? Well, this is the gathering of all people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is the family gathered forever. There's no more propagation. There's no more procreation. There is no more marriage. In other words, your question about levirate marriage projected into eternity, into the resurrected state, doesn't make any sense. You don't know it because you're small-minded. You don't know the Scripture, nor do you know the power of God. You don't think that God is able to do something even beyond marriage. and the propagation of a line. Now, it's easy to read this and kind of be deflated. Marriage is our most intimate relationship. In heaven, are we all just buddies? Right? We're just buddies with everybody? We're just loosely connected with one another? And like angels, are we, a lot of people today think we're disembodied spirits. We have no actual body, and so just buddies floating around giving high fives doesn't sound that great. Doesn't sound intimate. But do you remember his point? You don't know the power of God. All you do is project out what you know onto eternity as though God is bound by what you know and what you've experienced. He's certainly not saying that the eternal state, the resurrected state, is going to be less intimate and less loving than what we know now. He's saying the problem is you can't even work up in your mind any thoughts beyond now because you don't know the Scripture or the power of God. So he's certainly not saying there will be a loss of intimacy. He's certainly not saying we'll lose our bodies. In the eternal state, we are embodied beings, a resurrected body, a spiritual body, but a body, a real body. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. And we don't lose our appreciation for our spouse or our children. You know, in a minute, he's going to talk about the great covenant promise is eternal. And he's going to talk about those who are already dead, but he's going to talk about them this way. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their names. They're not nameless faces. They're not nameless disembodied spirits floating around heaven with a bunch of other buddies. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. We will have appreciation for our spouse and our children and people that we have known in this life in ways we never had it here. Free from the selfishness that so often drives us. And the power of God means that the love and intimacy for the resurrected people from every tribe, tongue, and nation is infinite. It's a never-ending world of love. The best moments of intimacy you have ever known in this life to those you love the most are nothing but a speck in comparison to the reality of the intimacy and experience of love in a new heaven and new earth. That's what he's saying. This is but a taste of what is greater. You will experience more of the best that you've ever known, and it will be so much better than you've ever known, not that you will experience less. It is ever-expanding intimacy and love, a world of love that knows no end. Amen. That's the reality of it all. You see, Jesus' plan is so much better. It's not nameless faces floating around a buddy universe. I just think about it sometimes. Sometimes I think about my best moments with Judy. And it feels like it couldn't get any better. And then I laugh. Because that's stupid. God has for me, by His power, infinitely better. I can't conceive it, but I think about it because it's true. That's what the Scriptures tell me, and that's what the power of God promises. But also, Jesus' covenant promise is eternal, verses 25 and 26. Now the Scripture. Talked about the power of God. Okay, you want to go to the Scripture? Let's go to the Scripture. You want to go to the book of Moses? Let's go to the book of Moses. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? He doesn't go to Daniel 12, Job 19, Isaiah 26. Okay, they want to talk about those first five books. By the way, he's thinking, those first five books are about me. I know them a little bit better than the Sadducees. Let's talk about Moses. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush? How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is Exodus 3:6, the burning bush. God manifests his presence in this burning bush, and he talks to Moses. Yes, we need to believe and see what Moses saw, what he wrote about. Notice he says, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham is dead and gone. Well, he's dead, but he's not gone. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am. Why? Because they're still alive. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He uses for those who have died in this life language not only that speaks of them in the present tense, but he also speaks of them possessively as though they are his. Possessive language that's only appropriate in the most intimate of relationships. You know, if you brought up Pastor Nate and I said, yeah, let's just talk about my Nate, that would be weird. You need to get me some help and some counseling if I say that. And he should punch me. But if you bring up Judy and I say, yeah, let's talk about my Judy or my Annabeth. Do you see the difference? In the most intimate, loving, and self-sacrificial familial relationships, you can speak of in terms of possession. The intimacy bursts your ability to speak of them in a way that you can't speak of anybody that you're not intimate with. What does that tell us here? Jesus talks about Abraham. Sadducees, he died, right? But he said, I am the God of. He speaks of them in this intimacy, this intimate, familial sort of language, kind of like the way God declares his covenant promise throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the language of possession. But why can you use it? Because it's the familial intimacy in which that language makes perfect sense. He says that God speaks of Abraham who died, that God speaks of Isaac who died, that God speaks of Jacob who died with familial intimacy, and he says, I am their God, meaning they died, but they are now alive. You see, the reality is his covenantal promise will never end. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he can't help one more time. You are quite wrong. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is eternal, therefore there is no expiration date on his covenantal promises. The covenantal promises of God on display in the gospel and union with Christ, there is no expiration date. God is eternal. His promises are eternal. His people are eternal. Jesus' covenant promise is eternal. Sadducees, get your head in the book and keep reading. Sadducees, he says, see the power of God in resurrection. This is what hangs over this fallen world as Satan tries to taunt us with death, and Jesus has won victory over death and will for all of his people. And for all eternity, he will speak of us as his. And by incredible grace, mind-boggling grace, we can speak of him as ours. My Father. My Father. How? Grace. Sovereign grace. Resurrection. None of us have the power over the grave, but he does. Do you see this? Nothing else and no one else offers anything like this. And that's the reason why so many other things can fit in their little place in this little world. And this hangs over the world. And it is an equal opportunity offense all around the world. Except for those who understand this is the only way to make sense out of the world. But let me say this. There's often a little too much Sadducee in each of us. Sadducees were dignified. They didn't want to be thought crazy and, you know, they're very practical religion and doing the right thing and good people and rightly educated, and don't get me in that sort of kind of wacko stuff over there. you know, that's weird. And just kind of give me practical Christianity. All this talk about eternity and resurrection and all of this stuff. And, you know, let's just keep the peace. And really, it's about right ethics. And let's try to get the political system on our side. And Jesus says, you are wrong. This is our ongoing commitment here to keep Christianity weird. To keep it really weird. Yes, we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that all who are in Christ will rise from the dead and be with Him forever and ever and ever. Yes, we believe Jesus' covenant promise is eternal. We believe that Jesus' plan is better than any plan in this world. And we believe that Jesus' thoughts are higher and He gives us access to them in His Word and the indwelling of His Spirit. And we are to live not just for now, but for eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. Lord, we are so needy. We come and so many things cloud our thoughts and push us into boxes. And we come here and You explode those boxes. And You expand our thoughts. Lord, thank You that You have designed that we come again and again together. That we may know the Scripture. And that we may know the power of You, O God. And that we may know that the dead in Christ will rise because the Christ is risen. Because of that, everything looks different. In His name we pray. Amen.